I'm just going to open up in prayer. And we have a really fun treat today because we have Melissa here from, she heads the, or coordinates the Wednesday ladies. So she's back again helping us think about contentment, which is a huge thing that all of our hearts need. So I'm just so eager for you guys to hear. And we also have Holly, who's one of our discussion group leaders, who's going to share the disciplines too with us. So we actually kind of get double disciplines because they go really well with the lesson, and Holly's going to share some. So we get to focus a lot on how that all works with what we're thinking through in Wellspring. So I'm excited for this morning. So I'm just going to open us up in prayer, and then we'll just let Holly jump in and let Melissa come and bring her lesson. Dear Lord God, we are just so thankful for you, for your word, for how you display your character perfectly through your Son. Thank you for sending Jesus, Lord, that we could know you, that we could have fellowship with you, that we could be called your children, be adopted into your family. Lord, we don't deserve your mercy and your grace, but we are so thankful for it. And we know that when you look at us, you see Jesus. And so we thank you that we can come to you. We can pour our hearts out to you. We can leave our burdens at your feet. And we know that you will care for us well. We pray that we will be able to surrender our desires to you, that you will help us to see rightly how we should walk. We thank you for this lesson today, for Melissa and what she has, you put on her heart to share with us. We pray that we will just have soft hearts, good ears to listen. And we thank you for how you've worked in Holly's life and how you will use her story to encourage us as well. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for how you will use this morning to plant seeds in our hearts, seeds that will help us to grow to be more like Christ. And so it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Good morning, ladies. I'm Holly, like Dina said, and I've been at Grace Bible I started coming back in 2011 and have been a part of Wellspring over quite a few of those years. I'm thankful for the teaching, the fellowship, and the encouragement to daily live out what God says in his word. And with that, I would like us to look at a passage to help us frame our three disciplines this morning. If you get a chance to turn to Mark 5, we'll be in Mark 5. I might start with actually even talking about, just mentioning the purpose of Wellspring, which is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. So I was in Mark 5. In my Bible reading, and I just want to give a moment, first of all, to give some context that leads to our specific passage. Jesus had begun his ministry of teaching in both the synagogues and to the crowds of people that would be gathering around him. He showed his power, authority, and compassion by also healing those who were sick, born with ailments, who were possessed by demons or unclean spirits, those with leprosy, those who were paralyzed. Jesus knew men's hearts. There was nothing hidden from him, yet he was patient in his teaching of the truth that sins are forgiven by believing that he's the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God. He was often confronted by those who did not believe, who questioned all that he did, and basically were fearful and jealous of his power and his wisdom. Here in Mark 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man at the beginning there, and He was sending the demons into a surrounding herd of swine, and then because of the crowds in verse 21, we're told he had returned to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where again a crowd gathers around him. In verse 22, a synagogue official named Jairus comes to Jesus, begging him to heal his gravely ill young daughter. So Jesus begins to go with him, but because of the crowd that was so thick, they couldn't leave quickly, and they were pressed against one another. And this is where we're going to pick up our passage of Scripture. In Mark 25, it says, "A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" So I want to share a couple of comments, though, on this passage. For 12 years, this woman had been hemorrhaging. What we need to know is that she would have been considered unclean, right up there with leprosy, when it comes to shunning by her family and by society. She would have been excluded from the synagogue, from the market, from any social contact. Her life was miserable. She was an outcast. We read from our passage that she had spent all of her money on trying to be healed by using whatever helps were available by their medical expertise at the time, only to find herself getting worse. So when she heard of Jesus and his ability to heal, actual testimony of the sick getting well, she just had to touch him. She had to see him. She had to find him. She was desperate, thinking that if she could just get close enough to touch the fringe of his cloak, that would be enough. Have you been there? I have. I don't know exactly at what point my faulty thinking began that day, but I do know there was something that I allowed to influence me. Both my husband and I are 61, and we receive a secular magazine geared for older people like us. Well, it also comes through on my email with various articles, and as I was innocently scrolling, one of the articles had caught my eye, entitled, 10 Reasons Long-Term Marriages End in Divorce. Now, Gene, my husband, and I have been married for 40 years and have experienced various trials and difficulties. Some have been much harder than others. We also have and continue to experience sweet times of growing love and acceptance, support, and forgiveness of one another. We truly enjoy each other, looking forward to our time together each day as the sun sets. Although the differences between us are many, we have learned to make much more out of the similarities. I became a believer 10 years into my marriage and have been strengthened and comforted and cared for by my Savior Jesus. I was curious that day just to see what the world would list as reasons for divorcing, and as I did, I checked most of them, if not all, the reasons as well. How sad is that? How sad that I read it. How sad that so many don't know the hope found in Christ. Sad that I allowed it to influence my attitude, my thinking, and even my actions. I sinfully went down a path of comparison. You know how it starts. Let me preface this list a little bit with that these are just from various women that I meet with also. If only he would listen, or we could communicate better. If only he would clean up after himself, or even help around the house. If only he would love me the way you have commanded him to. If only he would stop drinking or using drugs to comfort, hide, or self-medicate. If only my kids would call or want to spend time with me. If only pornography wasn't part of our marriage. If only I hadn't had an abortion. If only I could trust him. If only they would repent and turn and trust the Lord. I was being sinful. Sinful because I wasn't thankful and I wasn't willing to obey. I found myself doing battle internally, fighting bad, unhelpful, even destructive thoughts, and honestly, I stayed there almost feeling justified. Not wanting to see my sin, my lack of love, my lack of kindness or compassion, not even willing to see it or do anything about it. It was awful. But God, in his kindness, did not leave me there, and he always provides a way out. After wallowing for a while, I found myself saying, from God's perspective, if only Holly would look to me, the one who understands it all. For she has a high priest who sympathizes with her weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. If only Holly would trust me with every detail, knowing that I cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to my purpose. Romans 8:28. And if only Holly would remember that I don't want her to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of her mind. Romans 12. Another verse I love, Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. I had started a log on the compassions of Jesus while in my Bible reading time. It drew me in as I meditated on the verses and put myself in the story, watching my Savior care so deeply. Let's go back to our passage this morning. How amazed she must have been to finally have relief from the bleeding, to know immediately that she had been healed. She's still in the crowd near Jesus when he asks his disciples who had touched him. In the same story in Luke 8, they're all denying, his disciples, they were denying as far as who was touching him, and added that the people are crowding and pressing in on you, but Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. So he knew specifically there was one person that had touched him. All these other people are still crowding in on him. When Jesus searches the crowd and sees the woman and looking right at her, he knew it was her that had touched him. Well, she became fearful, we see that it says, and trembling, knowing he was calling her out. You know what she did? She confessed. She comes to him and falls at his feet and tells him the whole truth in front of everyone. Jesus is so tender and compassionate here, because what did he do? He calls her daughter. Can you imagine, after 12 years of not having any contact with her family, not ever being called daughter? She had no contact, and now she's referred to as a daughter of this healer. Jesus saw her effort to fight through the pressing crowd as evidence that she believed he could heal her. This is the only record of Jesus addressing a woman as daughter, and it clearly was an endearing term for Jesus to use. Charles Spurgeon, on this passage, he does say, Jesus called her daughter. He fathered her because he had created faith in her. greater faith than her. Another commentator says Jesus had her confess publicly because he wanted to be to her something more than a healer. He wanted to be her savior and friend as well. He wanted her to look into his face, feel his tenderness, and hear his loving words of assurance. By the time he finished speaking to her, she experienced something more than physical healing. He called her daughter and sent her on her way with a benediction of peace. To be made whole meant much more than receiving mere physical healing. Jesus had given her spiritual healing as well. Jesus dealt with her publicly that she might have the opportunity to share her testimony and glorify the Lord. Now her value and her identity is a Christian. How amazing is that? I actually have pulled out, we have, I don't know if it's listed on our website, but we have a resource, The Christian's Identity in Christ. It's like 5 pages long, you guys. It's so worth it, but to definitely pull something like that out is so good, and to use it along with your Bible reading. But one other point I wanted to make with this passage is found in Matthew 9. It's a parallel passage where Jesus tells her to take courage, whereas in both Luke and Mark, they have go in peace. The command to take courage is to have confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing. I would think she would need courage to re-enter society, family, friends, after 12 years of separation. Jesus wanted her to know that he would be with her. She didn't have to fear. He saw her heart and realized she was fearful and tenderly comforts her with words of encouragement. As I came to the Lord, that same Lord, desperate to be healed, confessing my sin of comparison, lack of love or willingness to obey, and even indifference, he forgave and showed me yet again how worthy he is to be praised. I asked him to help me love unconditionally, and especially if nothing ever changed, to accept my circumstances as his best for me, and I thanked him for his constant, faithful, loving kindness that leads me to repentance. That's D1, you guys. That's D1. And D1 is not just a step, it's all day. It impacts, of course, everything that we learn about. You know, that's why we break it down, but that is discipline one. I assure you that my husband likes me to spend time in the Word, in D1. And anyone that you come in contact with feels the same way. For discipline three, which is a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church in every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. I play pickleball, just talked to somebody, for fun with a couple of different groups of friends. This particular morning, once we were done, I stayed to visit with a friend, Sheila, who I've known for about 15 years. She's been married for 38 years, and they have several grown children. I changed her name for this, you guys. I had asked her how she was doing and how things were going. She started with a few comments of how surprised she was that her life was what it was, that her husband had mismanaged their money over the years and may never retire, how distant they are and have never been close, and she even felt as if they had had an arranged marriage from the very beginning. I asked her some questions for clarification. She had many if onlys, and then she asked me if I thought that loving feelings could ever be a part of their marriage. I assured her that I did, because I know that God has done that for me. I shared with her a specific trial several years ago where things were very uncertain and difficult, and there was a long season in our own marriage where God became all that I had, and my trust in him, his word, his faithfulness was constant. Because nothing makes sense, God's truth was crystal clear. When all my efforts to love seemed to go unnoticed, God reminded me that he noticed. I prayed and prayed and prayed. And even though I didn't get the answers I thought I wanted, he was always enough. So I learned to wait upon the Lord. I like the acrostic for wait, having a willing attitude of intimate trust. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God reminded me of his incredible love for me and how he took on flesh, walked this earth, was rejected and betrayed by those closest to him. Yet he was patient and merciful. He willingly obeyed and took my place on the cross. And God wanted me to be a vessel of mercy to my husband, believing the best and not keeping a record of wrongs, extending to him love that wasn't often returned. So for my friend, I also encouraged her to repent of her bitterness and unwillingness to obey the Lord and being her husband's sweetheart and his friend. That's a special kind of love. And so I encouraged her to read 1 Peter 2 and 3 and Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And I also encouraged her to start to touch him, ever so slightly, since they really had been just living as polite roommates. If she would only just start small. She said she thinks she could do that by God's grace. How about you? Are you desperate for God's healing touch and ready to hear and obey his if onlys?
I think that was good. We're done, right? Like, that was amazing. Thank you, Holly. Thank you for sharing. And I forgot something in here, so I'm going to grab it before I get started so I can be less distracting. Okay. And we're going. Hopefully Alex can, like, edit out the silent part. Okay. Well, it's fun to be with you guys today. Thank you for having me. I'm still so amazed every time I come that you guys do this every other week because this was an early morning. I was talking to Krista before we started, and we're talking about how it gets a little easier when it's not freezing. So I think I came in December, and it was so cold, and it was so dark, and this was a little bit easier. Like, I think the sun is shining already, which is great. Makes me feel a little better about the day. So I'm going to pray before we get started. So bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the sun rising and a new day where your mercies are new, that you have chosen to wake us up this morning and to bring us here. Father God, we are so thankful. You have given us your word. It is everything we need for life. It is everything we need for how to be like you, and you have given it to us in abundance. We are freely able to access it anytime we want, and it is full and rich. And yet you've also provided things like Wellspring, where we can learn more about you, we can learn more about ourselves, and we can learn more about how we can live in a way that brings you glory while we're here on this earth. I pray that this morning that we do just that, that we sit in awe of your word and what you would have to teach us. In your name, amen. For those of you wondering, the campers did make it up to camp. I got a text last night and a couple of pictures, so they're there. They're cold, but they're having a great time. So that's good news for everybody. So today I am teaching this lesson on contentment. And I think last time I taught this, I shared this. I taught it once before here, and then I taught it last year at a women's retreat in California. And it was so interesting to prep for non-Wellspring ladies. And I was like, there's so much they don't know, which made me just really thankful for Wellspring. Because I can say something like Shepherd Your Heart or our blue trifold chart, and you're going to know what I'm talking about. But none of those ladies do. And so I'm glad to be back here in Wellspring doing this. But when we first decided to do this lesson, and then I was assigned to teach it, there was a quote that popped into my head that I heard someone say once, and it was, they teach best what they need to learn most. And so I was like, oh. So I'm teaching on contentment, super thankful. And I'm glad to be back here teaching on contentment because you learn it again when you're prepping it again. So all that to say, at least for me, I don't know about everyone else who stands up here, but at least for me, when I am teaching, it's not because like I got this figured out. I am teaching myself right along with what you guys are hearing, and there's a lot of growth that needs to happen in this area. And so as I teach, I'm like, oh, yeah, that's good. So I hope this is a blessing to you guys. I'm going to start with an illustration. December 2nd, 2019, a day that will forever be ingrained in my memory. So I woke up early, threw a load of laundry in the wash, and brought both of my kids to school. Karis was in 10th grade, Emma was in 7th. And after bringing the kids to school, I drove to Chris Evans' house, and we went for a walk. It was lovely. I ran errands. I grocery shopped, picked Karis up from school. Emma had something afterwards, so she stayed, and grabbed laundry out of the dryer. As I carried that basket of laundry up the stairs, I started to feel a little weird because my chest was hurting. And so I put the basket down, started to fold it, and I was like, I don't have time to not, you know, moms, I don't have time to not feel good. I just got to push through. I'm just going to take a deep breath and keep folding. But that chest pain continued to get worse, started to radiate down my left arm into my hand. And my first thought was, is this a heart attack? But I'm 38. 38-year-olds don't have heart attacks. This is crazy. But the pain persisted, and I started to feel lightheaded. So I Googled heart attack symptoms because I wasn't really sure. And I heard that in women, sometimes they're different. And so I just wanted to make sure, like, what was happening. I read the symptoms and was pretty convinced that is actually what was happening. I was having a heart attack. So I called Ben. He was, by God's grace, just pulling into our neighborhood. He called 911, by the time he came in, I was laying on the floor, pretty much unable to breathe, and quite literally the worst pain I've ever felt. I've given birth. This is far worse. So Ben ran upstairs. The paramedics got there, and their first question to me was, what drugs have you taken? And I said, Tylenol. And they all kind of looked at each other. So I don't think that was what they meant when they asked me what drugs I have taken. So they took my blood pressure, asked me a lot of more questions, and then put nitroglycerin under my tongue. But it didn't do anything. And so then I heard them arguing. One wanted to give more. The other was like, that's not protocol. And so they ended up giving me more. So somebody won that argument, which I was thankful for. No one had warned me of the nitroglycerin headache that you get later. So just so you know, whew. And if you have two doses, it's pretty bad. So long story short, I was transported to Chandler Regional, where after many, many, many tests, they concluded that I do not have any underlying pre-existing heart conditions. I have a very healthy heart, actually. I wasn't pregnant. That was one of the tests they had to do because they were doing a heart cath. And so I'm on the table, prepped. And the guy goes, wait, could you be pregnant? And I was like, I don't know. And he's like, we don't usually have to ask our patients this because they're not usually 38. So I did indeed have a heart attack at 38, and they really didn't know why at the time. After more doctors and tests, they determined that it was probably viral myocarditis, so heart attack caused by a virus, which was probably strep throat, which I had been on. I had and been on antibiotics. So all that to say, take your antibiotics. But a heart attack at 38, or any age really, wasn't something I had planned for. It wasn't something I desired or something that we probably all would say, that's a really good thing. But yet, during the time, I was reminded of Psalm 119:68, which is probably familiar to most of you. You are good and do good. So who was I to question God's good character, God's good plans, and God's good purposes for my life? I could find comfort in my heart in the reality of God's goodness in a very, very scary and unpleasant season of my life. I don't know, and I will probably never know, why the Lord ordained a heart attack for me, but I know He's good. I didn't like the fear and anxiety and sleepless nights that followed for months and years after. But God is good. And I really, if you know me, really didn't want to be on medication, so much medication, or undergo so many tests or see so many doctors. I really try to avoid that. But God is good. And so every time I was tempted to question God, I was reminded of Psalm 119:68, God is good and he does good. And of Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So God had and has a purpose in all things for my good, and more importantly, for his glory. And during that time and since then, I'm often reminded of a quote from our dear Sarah Demarest. I actually have it taped on my desk, and it says, "If I were as kind and good as God, then I would have chosen this situation for myself as well," whatever that situation might be. And that was what I needed in that season. I needed truth to turn my heart from the temptation to sin in discouragement. Okay, being discouraged is not sinful, but to sin in my discouragement. And I needed truth to tell my heart what to think, how to feel, and how to respond, because I needed to counsel my heart with the goodness of God. Heart shepherding, D1. So when we look around us in this world we live in, discontentment kind of seems to be the norm. It's normal. And our world is really filled with hopelessness, with discouragement, with unhappiness, with a constant grasping. People are trying to fill a void in their lives. And if we're not careful, we can really get wrapped up in that worldly thinking. It's really easy. And there's actually a concept in advertising called constructive discontent. This is so fascinating for me to learn about. So I think I explained this last time when I taught too. So what constructive discontent is, an advertiser or a company or whatever, they create a problem for you to be discontent about that you didn't even know you were discontent about. So for example, for those of you who are maybe over 40, you might remember the soap brand Zest. In the late 80s and 90s, they had a brilliant marketer that came up with the slogan, "You're not fully clean unless you're..." It's a lot of people over 40 in here. There were less on Wednesday. So basically, they were telling us soap isn't good enough. We actually need Zest. And it worked, because during that time, Zest became like an overnight bestseller, which is so funny, simply because for us, soap isn't good enough. We need Zest. I think everyone uses body wash now. I'm not sure. So they need to hire a new marketer. But for believers, life should be different, right? We're different because we are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, but we're also in that mixed condition. See, here's one of those wellspring words that nobody else knows. We've talked about that mixed condition. We're able to not sin. We're able to please God, but there's a fight within us because of that residual sin. And we're able to shepherd our hearts away from sin and to God. So this is written, I believe, at the top of your page. It says, "Contentment for a believer is humbly finding delight in God's wise plan and consistently delighting in it so that God will be glorified every single day." So we are going to take a look at Paul's life. You're probably familiar with him in Philippians 4, which we'll get to in a minute. Paul tells us that he learned the secret of being content. So before we dive into that part, I want to make sure we all really understand who Paul is and why he's able to make a statement like he has learned the secret of being content. So turn to 2 Corinthians 11. So this is where Paul is telling us his story. It's a little bit of the history of the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to start in verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. That's like so overwhelming for me. That's a lot. And that's not even all of the suffering that Paul experienced in his life, because in the end, he was executed by Nero, probably by beheading. So I would venture to say that most, if not all of us, have not experienced the kind of suffering that Paul had. So if Paul is stepping up to teach us a life lesson on contentment, I think we'd better listen to what he has to say. Because if he can be content in all that he experienced, then he must have something to teach us. So now we're going to turn to Philippians 4. We understand who Paul was, and now we're going to hear about him learning to be content. So Philippians 4, starting in verse 12. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and growing hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So here Paul says that he learned to be content. So he wasn't just supernaturally spiritual or bestowed with a great gift of contentment. It wasn't part of his personality necessarily. He learned contentment over time and practice. That's how we learn things. So in Paul learning to be content, that implies 2 things that are really helpful and encouraging for us to understand. The first one being, not every Christian has learned it. And the second one being, it's very possible for us to learn to be content. And that gives us very real hope. Okay, but how do we do that? Verse 13, Philippians 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So that verse is talking about contentment. You've probably heard it before, but it's not talking about making a winning touchdown or a 3-pointer at the buzzer or running a 6-minute mile as it is often used. It's actually talking about contentment. So we can learn to be content like Paul because of Christ. We are to be totally and completely reliant on God because we need him alone for this life. Because what we need, what we really, really need for life is Christ. And earlier in the book of Philippians, Paul says in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then a couple verses later, but I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So Paul didn't need a big comfortable house. He didn't need nice clothes. He didn't need helpful friends or supportive family or an easy job. He didn't need respect or even just to be thanked. What he needed was Christ. And C.S. Lewis has a quote that says, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. So it's kind of like Paul and C.S. Lewis are just saying the same thing, right? The world and everything in it is really nothing. So stop and think about the implications in your life of living this way. If my relationship with Christ, if my eternal security and my hope of heaven is all I need, how does that change fear or worry or anger or disappointment or my relationships or dealing with my pride? The implications are really, really wide here. Okay, so we are going to talk about what contentment is first. And this is number 1 on your outline. What is contentment? In 1648, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Some of you may have read it. He defines contentment as this. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So like I said, it was written in 1648, and we are in 2025. So we're going to break it down so we can understand it a little bit better. He says, sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit or mindset. So let's talk about sweet first. Let's think about things that are sweet. Dessert is sweet. Flowers are sweet. Children are sometimes sweet. But things that are sweet are things that we want to be around, right? They're pleasing. And they're kind of a, if you think about dessert, they're a stark contrast to sour or bitter, right? They're kind of like the opposite. So think about a sour or bitter person. They're not someone you really want to be around. Think about Naomi. She's a good example. Naomi from the Book of Ruth. After her husband and sons died, she changed her name to Mara. And Mara is literally translated bitter. She was not seeking contentment in her situation. She gave into a root of bitterness. And a sour or bitter person often is a pessimist. They kind of have a pessimistic outlook on life. They're anxious. They're negative. They're gloomy. Kind of like Eeyore, if you picture an Eeyore person. So when the doctor comes back with a less than ideal test result, or you wake up in pain again, or you didn't sleep last night again, or the diagnosis is just really not what you were hoping for, how do we respond? What do we do in these situations? Turn to Psalm 42:5. Psalm 42:5 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him. So the psalmist here is despairing. So like the psalmist, we need to remind ourselves of who God is and counsel our heart with truth and then praise him. That's how he ends the psalm, praising him. All right, we're going to move on to inward. We did sweet and now we're on inward. So inward, this is telling us that contentment is a heart issue. It's deep. We're not pretending to be content. It's actually a part of who we are. And that is why it will take us all of our lives to learn and perfect it. And contentment isn't tied to our circumstances. Elizabeth Elliot said, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. Contentment's actually a mindset. It's a heart condition that is formed by slow, constant, faithful shepherding and practice. And I know you guys have talked a lot about heart shepherding this year, as we have on Wednesday, so this isn't new information to anybody here. We can shepherd our hearts because we are regenerated. We must shepherd our hearts because we're in that mixed condition. And remember our very familiar Wellspring verse that's on the back of your binder, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So this inward bit here is who you are inside. It's your heart. All right, we're going to move on to quiet. So quiet, this is an inner quietness. It's not silence. So don't get those mixed up. So this quietness is the opposite of murmuring or complaining or churning or like a noisy, rebellious person. So it's not shaking your fist at God or voicing your displeasure to anyone who is willing to listen. But quietness is also not passivity or complacency, okay? So like think about if you're sitting in traffic and you're behind a slow-moving tractor trailer and the lane next to you is just moving and you're like, well, I guess I just gotta be content and sit here. No, you can put your blinker on and very safely go around the truck. So we are actually shown how to cry out to God in the Book of Psalms. I think it would be a great study one day to study lamenting in the Book of Psalms. We have to be done at some point today, so we're not going to do that. But it's a good example of how we should lament. So it's not just put a piece of tape over your mouth and be quiet, but you can cry out to God. But as we do so, we need to remind ourselves of truth. Turn to Psalm 130. Reminding ourselves of truth is how we show contentment quietly while crying out to God. And that is another element of heart shepherding. This is a good example here. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope. And for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the psalmist here is crying out to God in distress. But he doesn't allow himself to stay there in his distress. He speaks truth to himself. He says, I hope for Yahweh. My soul waits for the Lord. And he says, with Yahweh, there is loving kindness and abundant redemption. So this is not incessant complaining to your friends. It's not complaining on social media. It is crying out to the God who hears and the God who's faithful. So when your day didn't go as planned, maybe you got a flat tire, maybe the post office lost an important package, maybe your Wi-Fi isn't working, maybe the grocery store is out of asparagus again, how do we respond? Do we whine on and on to our spouse or our friends about what a terrible day we had? Or do we cry out to God, remind ourselves that our hope and our joy is found in the Lord, remind ourselves of who God is, and then respond in love in a way that honors the Lord? Yes.
I'm sorry, just you said that.
Yeah.
You wish we could do Psalm and Lamentations just to remember everybody. Women's of Grace, we are going to study this year Psalms of Lamentations.
That's true. That's very true. Yeah. So come to Women of Grace. The next one is March 22nd, maybe, I think. Yeah. And it's at Beth Bauer's house, in case you want to know. So Andrew Davis, we're moving on to gracious. Gracious is our next point here. So to be gracious is to show kindness or favor, to be compassionate to others. So think about the grace that has been shown to you by our Lord and Savior. We have been shown so much grace. So in turn, that graciousness that we're to show, really it's supernatural. Because it's that supernatural state of sovereign grace that is working in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the kind of graciousness that's only possible for a genuine believer. And as a reminder, contentment for the believer, it's ongoing. It's a work of sanctification. Remember, Paul learned it, so it's work. Andrew Davis wrote a book called The Power of Christian Contentment. Highly recommend it. It's a great book. He says, Christian contentment is a miracle. It's a miracle of sovereign grace working together with a regenerate soul. God will get the glory and we will get the joy. A joyful person is a gracious person. Philippians 4:4. This is probably a familiar verse for many of you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So this doesn't say rejoice when things are going your way or rejoice when you feel like it. It says rejoice always. So the implication with that is there will be times that you don't feel like rejoicing. Rejoice in God anyway, because that's what it says. So when you've worked all day to clean the house, and you made a nice dinner, and those that live in your home never notice or never say thank you, can you be content? And can you respond with graciousness? Most definitely. You can and you should. All right, so we're still talking about our definition of contentment. I'm going to read it again. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So before we get too much further, I want to talk about what God's wise and fatherly disposal means, because disposal's not a word that we use very regularly. So disposal, this is God's decisions about you. God's decisions about your life, your world that you're living in, your future, your children, your health, maybe your outward appearance, how your electronics work, your relationships, your job, your spouse. It's God's decisions about everything. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So before we were born, God decided and planned who we would be, where we would live, who we would marry, what trials would cross our paths, how good at sports we might be. I can't play pickleball, so that was a decision God made for me. How smart we would be. This is called the doctrine of providence. And Burroughs in his book refers to it as God's wise and fatherly disposal. And that makes it really, really precious to us because God's decisions are perfectly wise. And God's wisdom is limitless. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." And Andrew Davis again puts it this way in his book: "Everything that God carefully measures out and allows to come into our lives must first pass through the wall of his protective love. And when he brings pain into our lives, it is only to heal us." He's referring to sanctification, growing in sanctification, "and to make us more glorious in eternity." So what a balm it is to know that all things, heart attacks, job loss, headaches, broken relationships, they all pass through the wall of God's protective love. And there is so much comfort to be found in the midst of trial when we just look to truth. All right, we're going to move on to freely submits to and delights in. We're kind of grouping those together. So what's the opposite of freely submitting to? It's rebellion. Okay? God has rescued our rebellious hearts. But again, we know we're in that mixed condition. Remember that center panel on your blue chart? Wellspring people. That residue of sin remains. Okay? So we are fighting our sinful nature every single day. But we can fight sin, and we must fight sin, which means we can and we must fight for contentment. In Genesis 3, you guys are probably remembering what I'm going to be talking about. Genesis 3 tells us that Satan tempted Eve to be discontent. God had given her every single tree in the garden that she could eat from, except for just one, but everything else. Was she thankful for God's provision? Then Satan comes along, and he plants a little seed of discontent in her heart. He tempted her to look at that one forbidden tree and realize even though she had everything else, she still wasn't satisfied. And Eve, in that moment, didn't freely submit to or delight in God's wise fatherly authority. She rebelled in her heart, and then she rebelled in her actions, and then she tempted her husband to rebel by being discontent in God's abundant provision. That's D3, and not a good D3. She had an effect on her home. And sometimes I think we feel like we're being content in a situation and we're really submitting, but it's reluctantly or begrudgingly, like we're kind of being forced into it. And in Burroughs' definition, he moves beyond just forcing ourselves to be content because he uses that word delights. So think about something you delight in. What's delightful to you? I think babies are delightful. I think vacations are delightful. I think meeting for coffee with a friend is super delightful. It's something we find joy in. It's something that's pleasurable. So turn to Hebrews 12. I think this is really important for us to actually have our eyes on in our Bibles. Hebrews 12, and we're going to start in just verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So crucifixion is not delightful. Yet Jesus Christ freely and willingly submitted himself to God's loving, sovereign plan and delighted or found joy in that obedience, even though it meant a slow and painful death. And that is the example that we are supposed to follow. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So look at Jesus' example. He looked beyond any temporary pain that he would endure because he delighted in God's glorious sovereign plan of salvation. And I want that kind of contentment. I want the kind of contentment that we find in the example of Christ. Okay, so number 2. So I think we all want it. How do we get it? How do I get that kind of contentment? It's what we just talked about. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the best example of contentment, delighting in God's good plan despite the hardships. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, what we just talked about, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was on the throne of glory, right? He was seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he put all of that aside to become a baby born in really humble circumstances. He grew up with earthly, flawed, and sinful parents, which he submitted to, which is amazing. He was surrounded by sick, sinful, needy people. Isaiah 53:3 tells us he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was rejected by his own people, by his own family. He was mistreated, whipped, made fun of, humiliated, and then crucified in the most shameful death imaginable. And while on the cross, perhaps this is the worst part of it all, we read in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is really no better example in all of history, in all of the world, to look to for what my contentment should look like. Jesus had a God-centered focus for his life. He wasn't seeking his own glory. He was seeking God's glory alone. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So how do we learn from Jesus' example? We must become more and more God-centered. We must take our eyes off of our own glory, our own plans, our own agendas, our own desires, and focus on the plan, desire, and glory of the Father. And have you ever given thought to how much of your discontentment comes from your own selfishness? Are you the center of your universe? The Greener Grass Conspiracy, another book on contentment, which I do believe is out of print, but I also believe you can find the PDF free online. So that's just a note there. So Greener Grass Conspiracy says, discontentment results from a big view of myself and a very little view of God. So how big do you see yourself in your world? How important are you to you? And how important are your plans or your desires? Now, discontentment is obviously the opposite of contentment. So if contentment, back to what was written at the top of our page, is humbly finding delight in God's wise plan and consistently delighting in it so that God will be glorified every single day, then the opposite, discontentment, is pridefully thinking and acting like my plan is better than God's, grumbling and complaining when things don't go my way, and seeking my desires and my glory above all else. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So this is telling us that we were literally created, the reason we exist, to bring glory to God. So the reason that you're sitting in this chair breathing right now is so that you can display God's worth to the world and show the world how great God really is. So can we do that when we're feeling pretty good and our bank account is in the black and we're around people we like? Sure. But can we bring the same glory to God when we've had a migraine for 6 days and one of your kids is crying and your husband is out of town for work and you're stressed about the mortgage payment? Most certainly, we can. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. God is the center of the universe, not the other way around. We've gotten that confused. And we must learn to be content in whatever situation God chooses to place us in. When my kids were little, they used to say a lot of really funny things. I would always write them down. They still say really funny things, but they prefer me to not write them down. So one of my girls at about 3 years old asked for something like cookie or candy. I can't remember what it was. And I said no. And she crossed her arms and dropped her chin, set her jaw and stamped her foot. And in a really, really unhappy voice, she said, "Well, now the party's over." She honestly had no idea how over it was. But do we sometimes do that in our hearts when we don't get what we want or what we think we might deserve, even if it's a good thing? Just remember that, even if it's a good thing. Maybe we're fortunately a little too old to stamp our feet and cross our arms, but do our hearts rebel and get angry and then respond by grumbling or demanding? That's not following the example of Christ that we've just been talking about. As believing women who can and should counsel their hearts, reminding us of that, in that moment when we're feeling that temptation, we need to repent of those sinful ways of thinking, ask the Lord to help us to be content, remind ourselves of the example of Christ, and then move on in contentment. If it were only that easy, because say we do that, right? We've all done that. And then it's like, I was going to say 10 minutes, but it's probably more like 1 minute later, it happens again. We're faced with this temptation to be discontent. What do I do? Counsel my heart, repent, remind myself of the example of Christ, remind myself of what I was created for, ask the Lord to help me, and then repeat it and repeat it and repeat it all day. That is shepherding my heart throughout the day. That is the lesson that Lori taught. But does that get a little discouraging sometimes? We feel like we're doing it over and over and over again. And it does. It does. Living in a mixed condition is a little discouraging. But we have hope. And that is what I want to encourage you ladies with this morning, the hope that we have in Christ. We talked about Christ's example of contentment in his life and in his death. So now we're going to talk about his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Go ahead and turn there because you might want to underline it if you don't already have it underlined. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And then here's the verse. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus' resurrection actually gives us total full confidence that all of this, dying to sin, living to Christ, shepherding our hearts, counseling ourselves with the word of God, the putting off of sin, the putting on of the fruit of the Spirit, all the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, it's not in vain. None of it is in vain. Because look at the next verse, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So we have hope of a glorious future with God, and that hope gives us immeasurable power here for contentment in this life. because it gives us hope. Couple of my favorite chapters, I feel like I say this all the time, favorite chapters in the Bible, but Revelation 21, which we'll probably get to on a Sunday morning. Someday. I feel like last time I taught this, I said that, and we're still in Revelation, but we're closer, so that's good. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 say, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" I love this. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So that is actually our hope, because that's the future promised for those who believe. Again, I'm going to quote Andrew Davis's book. This is why I recommended it, because I feel like I should have just stood up here and read you guys the book, but so this is what he says. "When we are facing adverse circumstances as Christians, we can drive away discontent by the truth of Christ's resurrection. We can say to the temptation, 'It is true that I am suffering and in great pain. It is true that my earthly condition is the worst I have ever experienced. But this one thing I know, Christ is risen, and he has therefore defeated death. And he did not defeat death for himself, he defeated it for me. And someday, I will emerge from my tomb in a resurrection body that will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father." That makes me so excited. So, if you are interested in knowing what heaven will be like, the place where, if you're a believer, you're going to spend forever, spend some time in Revelation 21. It's really exciting. And then the first couple of verses of Revelation 22. Read them and know them well, because it is your future and it is your hope. And I'm sure you've heard Smed say on more than one occasion, "Life is short, hell is real, heaven is home." It's true. So know the home that the Lord has waiting for you. And then when you're faced with the temptation to be discontent, remind yourself of your home. Right? Remind yourself of your hope. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is actually a command here in 1 Peter. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, have you ever planned something that you were really, really looking forward to? Maybe it's a big trip or an event or a wedding, something really big that you're looking forward to. Part of the excitement is the anticipation, at least for me. Sometimes for me, the planning is more fun than the actual event, which I don't know what that says about me. But last year, I planned a summer road trip for our family. I think I talked about this. We did 17 states in 17 days. Not super relaxing, but really fun. And I talked to friends for ideas. I Googled a whole lot of things. I made spreadsheets. I downloaded apps. It was really, really fun. I made Spotify playlists. It was great. So, yeah, for states. Spotify playlists with states. It was great. Yeah. So the planning part was so fun because I was looking forward to something amazing. So scripture actually tells us to live in that planning part, to live in hope of what is to come. And that's why we need to know Revelation 21 and 22 really, really well, because we're going to spend forever there, and we can live in anticipation of that. 1 Peter 5:10, I hope this is an encouragement to you. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ," here's the promise, "will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. So God, who called you to himself, will bring you to eternal glory." That has so many implications to our sanctification process, to that process of putting aside discontentment and putting on thankfulness. Turn to Romans 8. This is a little bit longer, so I think we should actually read this. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know this, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this is what should be our dominating hope, because this is what we're longing for, the redemption of our body without sin, without suffering, without sorrow. And what does all of this living in the hope of heaven actually do for us here on earth? Everything. It totally changes how we live. I like how Dr. MacArthur put it recently in a sermon. He preached a sermon last year on heaven. He said, "Don't expect too much here," meaning here on earth. "Find your joy in what is to come. Fix your hope on the revelation of Christ. Hope is nothing but faith extended into the future." So can we honestly say, like Paul did in Philippians, remember in the first chapter, we read this at the beginning, "But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very much better." Or are you wishing not to go to heaven just yet? Maybe there's some things here that have captivated you in such a way that heaven can wait. I'm going to quote Dr. MacArthur again. "To wish not to go to heaven is to overestimate the value of anything and everything on earth. To wish not to go to heaven is to make some kind of truce with your fallenness. To wish not to go to heaven is an expression of the fact that you're not quite prepared to exist only for the glory of God, because you have a few things you'd like to do for yourself. To wish not to go to heaven is to be a little too comfortable with sin. To wish not to go to heaven is to be insensitive to the worthlessness of earth's vanities." Right? So, set your affections on things above, like we've been talking about. Live in anticipation of everything that the Lord has promised. Okay, so we've talked a lot about contentment, about what it is, how we get it, stuff like that. So we're going to take a few minutes to talk just really practically here. Like, tell me what to do right now. So if you're finding that this lesson's hitting close to home, because I, of course, do, and you desire to be more content, but you feel like you don't really know where to start, we're going to talk about some things that are going to help us practice contentment. And they're P's. They're all P's, because that's fun. So promises. The first one is promises. So you can't focus on God's promises unless you're in his word. So that seems appropriate for being in Wellspring. Daily communion with God. Meditating on God's word, memorizing it, filling your mind with truth. And then I have a couple of specific passages that I think would be really helpful for us. Philippians 4:19. "And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So God has promised, this is a promise, that he will fulfill your needs. And remember back, we talked about his providence. Delight in him fulfilling what he deems to be your needs, not your version of your needs, but what he deems to be your true needs. And Romans 8:28, you probably are familiar with this. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So God causes all things for our good. Migraines, singleness, infertility, loneliness, the very things that actually tempt us to be discontent are the very things God is using for our good. and Psalm 84:11. For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. So did you hear that? No good thing. God's not holding back from you. He's not a Scrooge. If it's good, God will give it. If it's not good, God's not going to give it to you. Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan author, writer, and he said, "We fancy such a condition of life good for us, whereas if we were our own carvers, we should often cut the worst piece." Oof. So aren't you thankful that God is the master carver? All right, our next P is prayer. So do you find that your prayer life is full of requests for a new house, a boyfriend, a bigger paycheck, healing, rest, whatever? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those things. Matthew 6:8 tells us that God knows what we need before we even ask him. So ask him for those things. But I want to look at an example of what Paul prayed for. Ephesians 1, and I'm pretty sure it says verse 18 in your notes. It's actually verse 15. I think someone in the office made a typo. Ephesians 1, 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength. So that's Paul's example of a prayer, okay? So what is he actually asking for? He's asking that the Ephesians would know the hope to which they've been called. So do we pray that for ourselves or for each other or for our church? He prayed that they would understand their riches in Christ. That's something we should be praying for. He prayed that they would feel the greatness of God's power working in them. And we should be praying that for people too, and for ourselves. In Psalm 19:14, I feel like we should all have this like tattooed on our hands so that we can just look at it all the time. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. So we should actually make that our prayer for ourselves. Ask the Lord to do that work of contentment in our hearts, so that what flows out of our hearts in words or deeds is acceptable in God's sight, like Psalm 19:14 said. Okay, the next P is people. So growing in contentment is really greatly hindered when we're not a part of the body of Christ. Hebrews 3:12-13 says, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So we know that sin is deceptive. That's not new information. Our hearts do and will lie to us, telling us what we think we need to be happy. We can't trust our hearts. We need the church body to help us, to speak truth to us, to confront us, to show us where we're speaking, where we're believing lies and being discontent. So do you feel like you're in this fight alone, you know, like, or do you have a couple of close friends that you can confide in that hold you accountable to things? I'm super duper thankful for my friends who are willing to point out where my thinking is sinful. So open up and invite others to speak into your life. You're halfway there because you're sitting here in this room and you're going to go to discussion groups. So you're halfway there. So right here, I want to take a moment for like a little sidebar on complaining. Wasn't sure how to fit this in. So what is complaining? Complaining, this was kind of a definition I found, is an idolatrous response when we don't have something we think we should. Okay, so notice that I didn't say Complaining is what comes out of our mouths when we don't have something we think we should. Because complaining can happen with our lips tightly sealed, right? Because it starts in our hearts. The gospel makes it really, really clear that the only thing we actually deserve is hell. And as Tom Engstead often says, anything better than that is a good day. It's true. God created us. God owns us. Our lives are under his control. So when we have demands or desires that are unmet, we grumble, we murmur, and we complain, and we shake our little insignificant fists in God's face, what we're doing is we're telling him he isn't good or he isn't right. And the greener grass conspiracy says that complaining is telling a lie about God. Whew, I don't want to do that. So is the gospel not quite enough? Is our salvation not quite enough? Is the good news of God's gift of eternal life not quite enough for me? What else do I need, right? And we can fight complaining by being thankful, because contentment and thankfulness go hand in hand. So we can look for things to be thankful for. You can thank God for everything, from fresh food in your refrigerator to that flat tire you might get on the freeway a little bit later. Being thankful is an essential Christian mindset. It's actually an essential human mindset, because for us to exist is fundamentally to be dependent on the one who brought you into existence and the one who actually sustains your existence. So gratefulness really should be on the lips and the heart of every single creature. And I think ingratitude is the fundamental characteristic of unbelief. Ingratitude reveals something about your theology, okay? It's what you believe about God, your theology. So your theology is revealed in how you live. Ingratitude really is essentially atheistic, if you think about it. It's the denial of God's existence. If I'm not thanking God, I'm acting independent of God. And ingratitude is the notion that I deserve good things. And complaining is the entitlement that says, I don't deserve the things coming into my life. I get to define what is good, and I get to define what is bad for me. And ingratitude is really essentially telling God that he's not in charge, or he's in charge of some things. He's in charge of the bad things that come into my life, and I'm going to blame him for them. And every time we complain, just think about this. We are, in essence, complaining against the God of the universe, who providentially orders all of our circumstances, every single heartbeat, every single breath that we take. And ingratitude in our hearts, this is not new for Wellspring, ingratitude in our hearts produces that outward sin of complaining. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay, we're going to go to the next P, and it's practically. In Andrew Davis's book, he lists ways to fight for contentment over the long haul, he calls it, because he knows, and Paul knows, that we have to learn it, and it takes a while. So I'm going to just list these, and they're written there, but maybe put a star by one or two and try to put them into practice over the next month or so, because I think we all need to fight for contentment. So he suggests study the heroes of church history. So that could be like reading Hebrews 11. There's a lot of church heroes there. The book of Acts, maybe biographies. We have a whole library over here with lots of biographies you can go in and borrow. He suggests study the persecuted church. So there's a couple of websites. I mean, when he says persecuted church, he's referring to now, like 2025, happening right now. So Voice of the Martyrs is one, and opendoorsus.org. Those are two websites that you can go to and find out how, they give you a prayer guide for how to pray for churches now that are being persecuted. The next one he says is hold the ropes for missions. So you can receive missionary newsletters, you can pray for them, you can email them, you can hand write them cards that might take a long time to get there, but they'll get there usually eventually. You can support them financially. He also suggests fast periodically from specific worldly pleasures. So fasting doesn't always have to be food. That might not be a bad idea, but it doesn't have to be food. Maybe we should fast from social media or Netflix or Amazon. I don't like that one. He also suggests getting involved with new ministries that will stretch you. There's a lot of them here. You can stop by the info table and get a sheet of all the ministries you can be involved in. Maybe it's holding babies and changing diapers. Maybe it's working with junior hires. I don't know. Whatever's going to stretch you. That seems scarier to me than a baby. I don't know. He also says, seek avenues of service that are thankless. So I don't know if you guys know this. Some of you on the music team might know this. But there's a group of men who arrive really early on Sunday mornings. And they pick up trash in the parking lot and they clean the whole front of the church. Nobody sees them. Nobody says thank you. But there are lots of ways you can serve that are thankless. He also suggests visit the elderly, the sick, the dying, and comfort the bereaved. There are several people in our church who have connections to retirement homes, assisted living facilities, ways you can go find someone who needs someone to visit them and care for them, share the gospel, pray with them. Seek accountability. That's his next one. So ask maybe your spouse, a friend, your roommate, your small group leader, maybe your discussion group leader that you're going to go talk to in a little bit. Ask them if they see any regular patterns of discontentment in your life, which could be seen by complaining, and ask them to pray for you and maybe hold you accountable. And then when they come to you to hold you accountable, be humble with that. The next one he says is study God's word, looking for passages on contentment, God's sovereignty, providence, and suffering. So that is why in your notes, I put, I think, all of the scripture passages that we talked about today. You have them all in front of you. You can just go study them on your own. The last one he says is read good books on contentment, God's sovereignty, providence, and suffering. So I think I listed a couple that I talked about today, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, The Art of Divine Contentment, The Mystery of Providence, The Power of Christian Contentment, and The Greener Grass Conspiracy. Those are all great books to start with. And then lastly, I put two links to two different sermons that Jacob Hantlett preached last year that I highly recommend listening to if you haven't. If you have, maybe listen to them again. They were super duper helpful talking about contentment. Okay, so now I do want to talk about our Wellspring purpose and disciplines, because I think it's important for us, since we go over our disciplines every time, I think it's important for us to like connect them to what we're learning in our lesson. So we're going to talk about how this lesson on contentment actually fits into our Wellspring purpose and disciplines. So you can flip your notebooks over. Do you guys feel like you're starting to become familiar with these? On Wednesdays, we do a quiz near the end of the year where there's blanks, and they have to fill in the blanks. So they don't know it's coming. Don't tell them. Okay, so can someone read the purpose out loud for us? Okay, thanks.
To equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts for Jesus Christ with the Word of God, so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose.
So we know that, thank you, that the purpose of Wellspring, the purpose this ministry exists, is to train us how to shepherd our hearts toward the Lord, to the Lord, using the Word of God. And the end result of all that shepherding is that we actually live differently. And we live differently from the world because our lives have been fundamentally changed by the gospel. And so our weekly review of those disciplines is a part of the training process. We're all in, we're going to get strong. We're all training. And it serves to remind us of why we're here, remind us of what we need to be working towards, and then to provide us some tools in order to train well. So think about this lesson that we had today in contentment. I would suggest that this is something that most, if not all, people struggle with in some way or another. And this lesson that we just heard supplies us with what we need to live that gospel-transformed life, okay? Our lives look different because we've been changed at the heart level, like we said, and now we have tools. We have scripture to do just that in our hearts in regards to contentment. Can someone read Discipline 1? Thanks.
Discipline 1, the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully
toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel.
Great. So it starts with the heart, right? It's the foundation, that main building block. Proverbs 4:23, everything flows out of our heart. There isn't a word, a thought, a feeling, or a deed that didn't first start in my heart. And that's why it's important that we're faithful to shepherd our hearts. And, you know, we've learned a lot this year about shepherding our hearts with the Word of God, with our Bibles open, right? When we're reading, when we're studying, but then also with our Bibles closed, memorizing, meditating, prayer, and so on. Fighting contentment is hard. So let us fight harder to be faithful, to drag our hearts to God's Word when we're tempted to be dissatisfied with what God has given or not given in a moment. And then tied with this shepherding of our hearts is the element of sanctification. So sanctification is the process of growing in conformity to Christ. Okay. In staff meeting on Tuesday, sorry if you're in my small group, you already heard this once this week, but it's really good. It's just really good. I want to read it to everybody. In staff meeting on Tuesday, Smed often reads from this book called Morning Thoughts by Octavius Winslow. Morning Thoughts. I asked him to make a copy, so this is what I got. And it's like little devotionals kind of for every day, for the dates. And it's on sanctification, and so I wanted to share it with you guys. This also was written a long time ago, so the language is a little different. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. All right, and here's what he says. Here is the glorious pattern of a child of God. Sanctification is a conformity to the image and example of Christ. Okay. The more the believer is growing like Jesus, the more he is growing in holiness. And on the contrary, the less resemblance there is to Christ in his principles, in the habit of his mind, in his spirit, his temper, his daily walk, yes, in every action and every look, the less he is advancing in the great work of holiness. Oh, how many who profess his dear name and who are expecting to be with him forever never pause to consider what resemblance they bear to him now. And were they to deal faithfully with conscience in the much neglected duty of self-examination, were they to bring themselves to this great standard, how far below it they would be found to have come. How much in their principles, in their governing motives, in their temper, their spirit and daily conduct, how much in their walk in the world, in their deportment in the church, and in their more concealed conduct in their families, would be discovered that was unlike Christ. How much that was from beneath, and how little that was from above, and how much of the image of the earthly, and how little of the image of the heavenly. But look at the image of our dear Lord, how lowly, how holy it is. Look at his poverty of spirit, lowliness of heart, humility of deportment, tenderness, forgiveness of injuries, self-denial, prayerfulness, zeal for his Father's glory, yearnings for the salvation of men. Oh, to be like Jesus, to grow up into him in all things. This is to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This is to realize the will of God, even our sanctification. Let it not then be forgotten that an advancing believer is one growing in resemblance and conformity to the image and example of Christ. I'm so thankful for the Lord doing that work in us. So, so thankful. Can someone read discipline too? Oh, thanks, Liz.
The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministry, to them with her heart fixed on God and his word.
Thank you. That's great. So we're talking about our second building block here, if you go with that analogy. What flows out of our hearts first and foremost flows into our homes, right? It's our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our roommates, our friends, our neighbors, our families, whatever, are directly impacted by how well we care for our hearts, either in a good God-honoring way or in a not so great way, like Eve did in Genesis 3. God is still the focus, okay? God's word is still the plumb line for us, if you know what that means. It's the straight line, the standard. So how will your contentment or discontentment affect your home? Will those in your home be blessed and built up if your heart is drawn towards grumbling and complaining or being dissatisfied with God's decisions in your life? All right, discipline 3. Does someone want to read that? Oh, Lori's got it.
I'll do it. Okay. With the heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel.
Thanks. So, third block of our building here is ministry. Okay. So this is happening in conjunction with caring for our hearts and caring for our homes, right? It's happening all at the same time. We must keep our heart fixed on God. We must keep our God-ordained ministry within our homes a priority, and we must step into the church, which is Sunday mornings, small group, Wellspring, Sunday evenings, conversations, here, what you're doing right here, good job, you're D3-ing right now, and so on. We're stepping into every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. So think back to this lesson that we just talked about. How can you step into the church, which you just did, but you're going to go talk to people. So how can you step into the church in your conversations and shepherd others toward godly contentment? So think about your conversations. Think about what you're talking about most. Yourself, what you have or what you maybe don't have, what you don't like about yourself or your husband or your job or your situation. Or maybe when you hear someone else complaining, how do you respond? Do you just join in, or do you encourage them to give thanks in all things? And our Wellspring verse, which we already talked about, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So remember back to when Jacob taught on this verse. I think that was before Christmas. I can't really remember. How much discontentment are you willing to let into your heart? Just a little poison, right? Just a little complaining. Just a little when life is really, really hard or you feel like you deserve just a moment to vent to somebody. No, no poison. We guard our hearts against all ingratitude. And then Psalm 19:14, that we talked about already, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. So let that be your prayer, that every word that proceeds out of your mouth, every thought that's rolling around in your head, every desire of your heart is held captive to the honor and glory of God. So I'm going to pray this right now for myself and for all of you this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is rich. It is everything we need. And you have given us direction. You have given us encouragement on how to be women who are content in where you have chosen to put us, in the situations that we're in what we have or what we don't have. You have sovereignly ordained where we would be in our lives. And we have the tools and we have the power of the Holy Spirit to be women who respond with contentment. And I pray that you make us women who seem kind of different from the world because we are joyfully delighting in where you have placed us in our lives. I pray that you make us women who go out into the church and affect others with our love for you and with our desire to be content. I pray that you make us women who are affecting our homes in a way that brings you glory. And I pray for all of us that we would make Psalm 19:14 our prayer, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Because you are our Redeemer, you are our rock, and you sustain us. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.